Well, I want to begin this morning with two disclaimers. The first is that we only have 50 minutes, and this is a huge topic, so this has to be just an overview. Really, overview maybe is not even quite the right word. My goal is primarily to raise the questions we ought to be asking, to think about how do we think about this topic. I don't think we can answer all those questions today, but at least I can get us thinking in the right direction, and that's really my goal. How do we think about this issue, the age of the earth? You'll have to do some of your own digging to try to actually find answers to some of those questions. So this is an overview. It's my first disclaimer. The second disclaimer is I'm not an expert in anything I'm talking about today. My PhD is in electrical and computer engineering. There is no electrical and computer engineering in this talk. I am not an astronomer. I am not a geologist. I am not a theologian. I'm talking about a lot of things that are outside of my area of expertise. And I think that's okay because none of you are astronomers or geologists either. And Dr. Bob Sr. famously said, you can borrow brains. You can't borrow character, but you can borrow brains. What we're looking at today is a lot of borrowed brains. And the one thing I can do that might be helpful to you is to point out some of the better brains that you might want to borrow from. I'm not putting mine in that category, but a lot of this is from borrowed brains, and that's where this talk is going. So those are my disclaimers. I want to start our talk, though, with a different issue that I would actually rather be talking about. That's the issue of teleology, the issue of design. I think one of our best apologetic arguments is the argument from design. And I say that for two reasons. I think it's one of our best apologetic arguments because God Himself makes it. That's a subject for another day, but in Psalm 19, in Romans 1, God appeals to essentially the design argument. So I know it's a good argument because God uses it. I also know it's a good argument because it really bothers evolutionists. They admit that it bothers them. This is a potentially embarrassing fact if you're an evolutionist. There's a deep, profound sense in which the world looks designed. Now, as I was reading about this some years ago, I came across this reference in Skeptic magazine. This was back to 1998. Tanner Ettis wrote this article, Taking Creation Seriously, and he raised this issue of teleology, of design, and he says, in other words, creationists have a real argument here. They do not always express it very well, but if we take creationism seriously, we find some substance. I'm saying that evolutionists acknowledge that there's some substance here. This is a legitimate argument that actually bothers them. It bothered the most famous evolutionist of all. It bothered Charles Darwin. His book on the origin of species is a classic. Somebody defined a classic as a book that everybody's heard of and nobody's actually read. I don't know if that's true or not. That's kind of true of Origin of Species. A lot of people, even evolutionists, haven't read this book. If you're interested in apologetics, I would suggest that you actually read this book. That would be valuable. That would be helpful. And if you read this book, you find that there's a chapter in it called Difficulties of the Theory. Because Darwin knew that there were going to be objections to evolution, and he addressed some of them in his book. And one of the central ones is this very issue of design. And there was something in nature that Darwin thought was designed that really bothered him, and that was human vision. That was our eyes. He talks about human eyes, and he compares them to modern cameras, and he describes how they're the equivalent to a very sophisticated, high-tech, modern camera. And having said that, he says, to suppose that the eye could have formed by natural selection, and that's his theory, how did we get vision? By natural selection. These are Darwin's famous words. It seems absurd. I didn't say that. Darwin said that. And I'm saying that's a reflection that this is an idea that legitimately bothers evolutionists. So I think it's a good apologetics argument. Now, I read an evolutionist who said, creationists love this quote, but they never quote it in context. So I like to have a chance to prove somebody wrong. I'm going to prove that evolutionist wrong today and point you to the context. I gave you a handout that has the entire context of this quote. And the context is not really a surprise. Of course, Darwin is not saying, this bothers me, therefore I give up. I'm going to be a creationist. Of course, that's not the context. Darwin goes on to say, and you can read it in his own words, I know this sounds crazy, but I believe it anyway. That's the whole point of his book, to convince the world that this crazy-sounding idea is actually true. That's what Darwin believes. So here are his words. The difficulty, this design argument, should not be considered as subversive of the theory. It wasn't enough to make Darwin change his mind, but it did make him stop and think. And that's my point. That's an argument that makes evolutionists stop and think. And if I could add just a little footnote here as a trail for future research, this is not where we're going today, but in the context of this quote is a pointer to a really important idea in apologetics. Darwin in this quote points us to really the issue that we ought to be thinking about and talking about. When it comes to biology, my subject today is not biology, but we somehow think that evolution is the battleground. Evolution is the issue. We need to confront evolution. I want to suggest to you that evolution is not the biggest and most important issue. The biggest and most important issue is actually the origin of life. And a lot of people would say, isn't that what Darwin's book is about? And the answer is no. What is the title of Darwin's book? It is not called On the Origin of Life. The title is On the Origin of Species. Darwin's book and the theory of evolution are all about how life changes. It's about change in living organisms. He's trying to explain how higher life forms evolve from lower life forms. But if you ask the question, how did life start? Where did life come from? I really can't say this too strongly, too emphatically. Evolution cannot be the origin of life. It can't be. It doesn't make sense. You have to start with something. Evolution needs something to work with. Living organisms evolve. Dead things don't evolve. Any knowledgeable evolutionist will say this. Evolution is not the origin of life. Evolution is how life has changed. Maybe it's the origin of modern life. Evolution is no answer to how life started. And I wonder if we shouldn't be spending more time thinking about and talking about, not is evolution true, but how did life start? And there's a hint of that in the context here. Darwin says, about four lines up from the bottom, how a nerve comes to be sensitive to light in the first place, that's the issue I'm raising, not how do animals change their vision. How do you ever get light sensitivity in the first place? Hardly concerns us more than how life itself originated. Do you understand what Darwin is saying? My theory is not about how life originated. My theory is about how life changed. We're in the middle of a raging debate with evolutionists about how much life can change. We probably ought to be thinking and talking more about how did life start. They've got a lot of evidence about how they think life changes. Their theories and their evidence are pretty slim when you go all the way back to how did life actually start. That's not the subject of today's talk. That's just a little footnote. But this idea of design is pervasive in science. Secular, atheistic scientists cannot resist resorting to design language frequently as they look at the universe. I came across a fascinating example from the context of astronomy. You know, we had an eclipse 2 years ago, year and a half ago. Many of you saw that eclipse. If you experienced it, you know it's a spectacular sight. It's an awe-inspiring sight. And here's Time magazine writing about the eclipse. Even for scientists, there can be some temptation to see the eclipse as something intended to thrill. A sky show put on for the only species in the solar system able to appreciate it. Now, no atheist should be talking like that, but they're saying we can hardly resist the temptation to think that way when we look at life. Okay, so that's the design argument, and that's really my favorite part of the creation-evolution debate to talk about. If I was going to spend an hour with an evolutionist, that's what I want to talk about. This is what he wants to talk about. Because to parallel this from the other side of the debate, there is a potentially embarrassing fact if you're a creationist. And that is that the universe looks old. I'm not saying the universe is old. That's the whole point today. But there are many ways in which the universe really does look old. Here's a website called Old Earth. This is a religious organization. They used to call themselves AnswersInCreation.org. And they said, quote, "When scientists look at the world and our universe, it is obvious to them that it is billions of years old." This is in the category of the obvious. And if you look at the top of your handout, if you look now at the Age of the Earth handout, I put another quote there from a modern scientist who puts us in the same category as flat earthers. This is so obvious to them, so apparent, that to deny it is to put yourself in the category of kooks and crackpots, people that believe in a flat earth. That's how obvious it is to them. That's how much of a big deal this is. Now, I say that because when you read creation literature, especially from several decades ago, when you listen to some apologists, they talk as if that's just a big lie and it's obviously not true. That if scientists would just open their eyes and face the evidence, it ought to be obvious to them that the earth is young. And I want to suggest to you that that is a dramatic oversimplification of this issue. Is this just the blindness of scientific ignorance and it's obvious that the earth is young and they are ignoring the obvious? Unfortunately, I'm pretty convinced that the answer is no. That there are actually some ways in which the universe looks old. And I'm choosing my words carefully. I'm not saying the universe is old, but I am saying that the universe looks old. This is not in the category of people that are just stupid, people that are blinded by their ignorance, people that are ignoring the obvious. What seems to be obvious to them is that the universe looks old. And there's some substance here to their argument that we really have to deal with seriously, thoughtfully. That's what today's talk is about. So what is the evidence that the earth is old? In what ways does the universe look old? And there are two major lines of thought here. One of them comes from astronomy. And there is this issue of the stars, which really do seem to be unimaginable distances away, taking thousands or millions or billions of years for light to travel across the universe. How can we even see those? How is the light here? The universe itself is so big, it appears to be quite old. That's the first line of evidence. The second line of evidence comes from geology, and the rocks appear to be old. And there is this huge topic of radioactive decay and a method to date the Earth. So I'm saying the stars look old and the rocks look old. And those seem to be the two central questions, the two central issues. If you're going to be a young Earth creationist, you have to explain to me the stars. You have to explain to me the rocks. And creationists know this. And a lot of the thought and the research and the effort in the creation community has gone into exactly these two issues. Creationists who do have degrees in astronomy and geology are actively researching and thinking and talking about and exploring what really is the right answer to these two issues. And let me just give you some pointers to this debate. We don't have time today to go into the details of astronomy and geology. And that's where you need to go borrow brains. That's where you can go read as deeply as you want some of the creation literature on these technical issues. But one of the most famous, one of the most important, is this book by Russell Humphreys. He called his book Starlight and Time. Russell Humphreys is a PhD astronomer. He's a Bible believer. He's a young Earth creationist. And as an astronomer and a creationist, there is something that puzzles him. See the subtitle of his book, Solving the Puzzle of Distant Starlight in a Young Universe. And he has a famous and very controversial theory about how you explain this. And if I could jump now to the handout and just point out, we don't have time to read through everything in the handout. Some of these are just starting points for you to think and to read. But I gave you in two boxes here a little bit of a mini debate. This is where the debate is right now among creationists and evolutionists. The old earthers say the stars are millions of light years away. We shouldn't be able to see them. The classic creation argument decades ago was, well, God created light on the way to the earth. That's the classic response. And that worked for several decades. But then PhD astronomers like Russell Humphreys say, I'm not entirely satisfied with that answer. Not that that answer is entirely wrong, not that we would deny that that could happen. But Russell Humphreys and others say, I don't think that's the whole answer. I think there has to be more to the story than just that. And it has to do particularly, I put here, with exploding stars. When you imagine a star that's just a steady beacon like a light bulb shining in space, creating the light from that star in transit is not a big stretch of the imagination. But when you understand that stars change, that stars grow and shrink and die and explode, what do I think when I see the explosion of a star that's a million light years away? That it exploded a million years ago? That makes no sense. That God created the flash of light of the explosion in transit? Then when you think through that logically, the explosion never happened. That explosion is just like a video that God created of a pre-creation event that never really happened. Does that bother you a little bit philosophically? It really bothers people like Russell Humphreys because most of the universe is in that category. If the only explanation is God created light on the way, then most of astronomy is like a big video. It's a scene that God created for us to watch and enjoy, but it never really happened. And that's kind of disappointing. That makes you wonder why you're even an astronomer, why God did all of that. That's why Russell Humphreys calls this a puzzle. You can say, well, God just created light on the way, and nobody disputes that God could do that. I don't think anybody disputes that that might be part of the answer. But people like Russell Humphreys are driven to find some other answer. And his book is pretty deep, and the science is pretty hard. It's based on relativity. But the core idea is actually really simple. Russell Humphreys' core idea is that God creates a small universe, and then he stretches it out big. And Russ likes to point out the phrases in the Bible that talk about God stretching out the heavens. And he said, we've always taken that figuratively, but what if that was literally true? And when you run the math and do the equations of relativity, there's a way for these stars to age really fast. There's a way for this explosion to actually happen, and the star ends up very far away. It's a physics model that actually works, that potentially can explain this puzzle. That's an example of the kind of research that modern creationists are doing to explore the starlight puzzle. Let me show you another one. Jason Lyle is also a PhD astronomer. He's also a young Earth creationist. For years, he was on staff at Answers in Genesis. And as a professional astronomer, Jason Lyle has a problem. What's his problem? It's the distant starlight problem. As far as I know, this really bugs everybody that's a professional astronomer that adopts a young Earth position. It's really a puzzle. It's a mystery. It's a problem to be solved. So he has a suggestion. He has a proposed solution. He calls it the anisotropic synchrony convention. And you're all seminarians. You know exactly what that means, right? When I read that, I had no clue what that means. This is a pretty deep paper, and it's not my point today to go into the depths of this paper. I'm not sure you can fully understand it unless you're a physics major. But the core idea he has is that the speed of light is different in different directions. And he builds a model around that that tries to explain this distant starlight problem. And just to multiply examples, Danny Faulkner is a Bob Jones graduate. He's a PhD astronomer. And there's something that's a problem to him. That is the light travel time problem. And he's got a proposal for a new solution. And it's pretty complicated, pretty technical too. I would summarize his theory in these words. He believes that God pushed fast forward on day 4 of creation. That God sped up the whole process of the universe in a very short time, in one day of creation, to fill the universe with this light. So then all of these things are real events that happened in speeded up time. That's Danny Faulkner's theory. Which of those three is right? Well, that's a subject for another day. We could take a whole day exploring these theories, and I don't really want to go there today, except to say this. If the challenge from an evolutionist is, you know, this is a scientific impossibility. There is no way we should be able to see these faraway stars. You can't explain this scientifically. I would say, well, actually, we're arguing over three possible explanations. It's not the creationists have no way to explain this. We actually have several different theories that people are tossing about and talking about and analyzing and trying to figure out which one of these is right. It's not that we have no explanation. It's that we have multiple explanations, and we're not sure which one is right. You can take some comfort from that, even if you don't understand the three explanations. We'll come back to that in a minute. A similar thing has been going on with the case of the rocks and the age of the rocks. And if I could jump you now to the second debate, in the second box there on your age handout, here's kind of how the debate has gone over the past half century. The old Earth crowd says radioactive elements provide a natural clock, and those clocks show an ancient universe. And that's what we see. Right, the classic decades-old creation answer is that only works if you know initial conditions, rates, and that there's no contamination or leakage. That's the classic creationist response. And evolutionists have been thinking about that and working on that for decades. And they understand those problems, and they've tried to address all of those issues. So I've written here the old Earth response. We can infer initial conditions from rock characteristics. We are using rates that are more stable than anything the creationists are using, and we can detect contamination and leakage by using multiple dating techniques. What I'm saying is the geologists have answers to all of the classic creationist arguments on that issue. This is a pretty mature debate that's been going on for decades. And those first two lines of the debate are pretty simplistic. The argument is way beyond that. And this is such an important issue, this is such a controversial issue, that in the late 90s, the Institute for Creation Research started a decade-long project that they called RATE. RATE is an acronym for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth. And they got the best Christian creationist geologists in the world. And they did some serious research and study and talking about what's really the answer to this old rocks question. And the result of that research was this book called Thousands, Not Billions. So their conclusion is obvious. They're still young Earth creationists. But look at the key conclusions of this study. This really raised some eyebrows, both in the creation and the evolution community. A tremendous amount of radioactive decay, which would take 1.5 billion years at today's decay rates, must have occurred catastrophically during some event in the last 6,000 years. They are not saying this is a bunch of nonsense. They are not saying the rocks look old, don't look old. They're saying, you know what, these rocks really do look really old. These rocks look like they've aged 1.5 billion years. The only way that we can think of to explain this is that aging must have happened really quickly. It's not that different from Danny Faulkner's theory about the stars, that somehow God speeded up the natural processes and those stars got old really fast. That's what the RATE group is saying here. These rocks, in the providence of God, perhaps miraculously, got old really fast. Did you know that's the state-of-the-art creation argument on this question of rocks and radioactive dating? That's where the RATE group comes down. And then I think this is a revealing statement. It is realized that changes in fundamental constants and greatly accelerated nuclear decay are radical suggestions. They're acknowledging that their conclusions are fairly radical. This is a pretty dramatic statement that they're making. We think this is the explanation, that a lot of aging of those rocks actually happened, and it happened in a very short amount of time. So what I'm trying to communicate to you today is that these two issues, astronomy and geology, are complicated, and some of the simple creationist answers of the past decades are really not sufficient. And modern creationists are exploring some much more complicated, much more sophisticated answers. This is a pretty complicated question. And I say that partly to give all of us some humility and some understanding of Bible believers who are at a different position. None of this convinces me that young earth creationism is wrong, but it gives me sympathy for people that are saying, I'm confused by all of this. I'm concerned by all of this. I'm struggling to figure out how to reconcile all of this with the Bible, because there is some substance to this. There are questions here that are not trivial to answer, that don't have simple explanations. That's really my point. If you want to get up on the latest of this debate, you've got some reading to do, because there's a lot of fairly detailed, deep technical analysis of those issues that's leading people to conclusions like this. All right, so that's the old Earth case. And I'm trying to give you a taste of why even Bible believers are saying we need to take this seriously. Maybe we need to reconsider our whole position on the age of the Earth. But I want to go to the other side, and I want to talk about what's the young Earth evidence. What case can we make for the idea that the Earth is young? And to me, this has to start with the Bible. I actually don't know of anybody who's gone to the evidence and said, you know, I'm not a religious person at all, I don't believe the Bible. But in looking at the evidence, I think the world is actually young. Nobody seems to be making that argument. The evidence seems to be pushing people in another direction. The reason that we're young earth creationists is not because we have this overwhelming evidence that persuades us that the earth is young. The reason we're young earth creationists is because the Bible says so, because we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the creation of man the way it's described in the book of Genesis. There's a verse in Hebrews that's been on my mind a lot. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is the faith chapter. We've got this catalog of the heroes of the faith. But early in that chapter, we tend to just jump over this verse and get to the list of heroes. But in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, we have this really astonishing statement. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Where did the universe come from? Where did the world come from? How is it created? How is it framed? Well, it was by the Word of God. That's what Genesis 1 says. And how do you come to understand that? I mean, what's the ultimate proof of that? What's the evidence of that? What is it that persuades me that that's where the worlds came from? And the Bible is asserting that that's something we understand by faith. There's a faith element to this debate. This is not purely a scientific debate. If you take away the inspiration of the Bible, if you take away the element of faith, I don't know that anybody is a young earth creationist. All right, so this has to carry a lot of weight in our mind, and this is what the debate is about. How much weight do you give to the inspiration of the Bible? How much weight do you give to our exegesis of Genesis chapter 1 and 2? We are where we are in position because we give serious weight to that. So that's where I start. I wanted to make a comment about this. What do we mean by young earth? Define young for me. And we start with Bishop Usher's famous estimate that the world was created on October 23rd, 4004 BC. And I raise that to say, to caution us, that it's become popular to mock Bishop Usher and to make fun of his research on this point. To some people, the idea that you could nail it down to a precise day in a year 4004 BC seems to us a little bit laughable. It's become popular to mock Bishop Usher. And I think that's really an exaggerated reaction. If you read what he actually did, that date is based on some pretty thorough and serious Bible study. And it's also based on some pretty thorough and serious analysis of secular history. This isn't just a whim. This isn't just a casual, quick calculation of genealogies. He put a lot of research and a lot of thought and a lot of Bible and a lot of secular history into that estimate. And he has actually pretty well-reasoned arguments for the year and the month and the day. And there are some assumptions behind his work that are debatable. And I don't agree with some of his assumptions, and you probably wouldn't either. But this is not just an ad hoc, silly, frivolous numerology kind of thing. This was a serious research effort to attempt to date creation. So I would give him a little bit more respect than some people do. But I do question some of his assumptions. He makes some very debatable assumptions as he constructs his chronology. So let me give you the BJU position statement. This is on the bju.edu website. We believe the genealogies recorded in Genesis 5 and 11 indicate a date for the creation week less than 10,000 years ago. So we're not committed to 4004. It wouldn't bother me at all if creation was 5,000 BC or 6,000 BC. And that's a debate for another day. That's a subject for other people and other subjects. But as far as the official BJU position, that's our official position. And if it bothers you to stretch creation beyond 4004 BC, remember that the other side of the debate is billions. We're not talking about 5,000 or 10,000. We're talking about 5 or 10,000 or 4 billion, 13 billion. That's what this is about. 5 or 10,000 really doesn't matter to an evolutionist. You don't gain any points by arguing 10,000 instead of 5. But you solve some Bible puzzles and you solve some history puzzles if you stretch that a little bit before 4004 BC. That's what I mean by a young earth. That's the official BJU position. I'm asking the question, is there any evidence for that? And I start out of necessity with the Bible. There's good Bible reason to put creation just a few thousand years ago. Is there any scientific evidence for a young earth? And you can find on the web long lists of evidences for a young earth. And I want to summarize all of them under this umbrella title. We live in a dynamic universe. We live on a dynamic planet. There are lots of things about this planet that are changing in significant ways, in dramatic ways, in quick ways. There are lots of things happening on this planet that cannot have been going on for billions of years. We sometimes picture this ball of dead rock that's floating around in the universe for a billion years. This planet is not a ball of dead solid rock. There are a whole lot of things going on. The content of the oceans is changing. The content of the atmosphere is changing. There's erosion going on. There are chemical processes going on. This is a changing, dynamic planet. And there are a lot of things going on. It doesn't really make sense that they could have been going on for 4 billion years. And I want to mention just one of them. You can find whole lists of these on the web. You can read about, you can collect lots of these. One of the ones that made the news this year is the changing Earth's magnetic field. The Earth has a magnetic field. That's how compasses work. The Earth has a north magnetic pole, which is not at the top of the Earth. There is a geographic north pole, and there is a magnetic north pole. And I learned up growing up as a kid in Idaho that if you follow a compass north, it will not take you to the North Pole. It will take you to Eastern Canada because the magnetic North Pole is not at the top of the Earth. It's over in Eastern Canada. And we've known for decades that it's been moving around. Here's a map of where the magnetic North Pole was back in the 1800s and through the 1900s. And it's always been moving slowly. But over the past 20 years, here we are in the 80s and the 90s, 2001, 2007, 2019. The pole has moved dramatically. It's kind of taken off across the top of the Earth. It is moving dozens of miles every year, so much so that they're starting to have to recalculate and reorganize and remap. This has been in the science community news a lot because the change has been accelerating and it's been changing rapidly. And that's one of the things that creationists point to, and they say, look, this is not a static planet. This has not been going on for 4 billion years. There's something dynamic here. There's something changing here that we don't completely understand. There's a long list of young earth proofs that are in this kind of category, that this cannot have been happening for 4 billion years. That's all I'm going to say about that. That's a whole category of answers that you could dig into and research on your own. There's another big umbrella category of evidence, and that is evidence of catastrophe. Not only is the world constantly changing, but it's obvious that there have been dramatic catastrophes in the past that are not happening now. Both of these are really an argument against uniformitarianism. The idea that you can just extrapolate what's happening now back into the past and explain the history of the world. Uniformitarianism really in the geology community died a long time ago, because the world is full of evidence of dramatic catastrophes unlike anything happening today. And you can find long lists of those on the web too. And I mentioned some of them on the handout. And I want to point out just one of them that we talk about in Essential Science that's been on my mind recently. There is this area of eastern Wyoming state where at some time in the past they experienced what geologists call the Missoula floods. And there is evidence of dramatic erosion on a scale unprecedented in modern times. What you're looking at here looks like the wall of a canyon. You might think this is a miniature Grand Canyon, and you would expect another cliff behind me. What's unusual about this to a geologist is this is a one-sided canyon. There's this high ground back there, and there's this low ground here, and there's this cliff. And it's just a cliff. It's not a canyon. But there's evidence of dramatic water erosion. And what this is to a geologist, this is a waterfall. There used to be a giant, like Niagara-sized waterfall here, and it's gone. The water has stopped. It's dried up. This is what it would look like if you dried up Niagara Falls. It would be just a cliff. It would be a cliff face with dramatic water erosion. Geologists look at that and they say, there was some monster kind of flooding going on here at some time in the past. Nothing like that is happening now. Now, here's what's tricky about this. When I first read about this, I thought, I bet that's Noah's flood. Is this evidence for Noah's flood? And the answer actually seems to be no. This seems to be something that happened actually after Noah's flood. And that's a story for another day. But as we study the effects of the flood geologically, that's where creationists actually put an ice age. That's where creationists put some lakes trapped by glaciers that catastrophically collapse and produce dramatic erosion features. I'm not even talking about the flood here. I'm talking about some other maybe post-flood events that are really catastrophic and dramatic and are not happening today. A lot of geology, many of the major geologic features around the world, were not formed by everyday, ordinary geologic processes. They were formed by some kind of dramatic processes that are just not happening today. So all of the young earth evidences, I think, fall in these two categories. Things about the world that are changing, things about the world that are evidences of past dramatic catastrophes. All right, so that's kind of a summary of the case for a young earth scientifically. We need to talk through some of the attempts at reconciliation. And I'm going to divide these in three big categories. There is an attempt to just give up on the Bible account and concede everything to the secular worldview, what we normally refer as theistic evolution. You can still believe in a God. He can create the universe 15 billion years ago. But from that beginning, everything happens exactly as the secular scientists say. Is almost a modern deism. This is, I think, the official position of the Catholic Church. This is the official position, I think, of Wheaton College. They would be theistic evolutionists. That's not really, I put that under attempt at reconciliation, but that's no reconciliation. That's hold on to your belief in God, but basically jettison any attempt to relate the history of the world to the history that's recounted in the Bible. So I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. I did want to mention, especially because it's a part of our cultural background, the gap theory. And two famous names. The gap theory was famously described in the Scofield Bible. The gap theory was taught by Dr. Bob Jr. I remember as a student sitting in chapel and hearing him preach this and talk about this. And I just wanted to get that in your notes. We don't have time to talk about that today. But if that's something that you don't know much about or something that interests you, I would refer you to, there is official BJU statement on the gap theory. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this or have read this, but I extracted this one paragraph, and you have the entire statement on your other handout. So if you're not familiar with that, you can read through that and see that, and that might provide some historical perspective. But this sentence is particularly helpful to me. Many fundamentalists of past generations who espouse the gap theory did so out of a sincere attempt to properly interpret Scripture. They held a high view of the inspiration of the Bible and would be horrified to think that anyone today would consider them to be yielding any ground to evolutionists, an arch enemy they opposed. So again, we're talking about reconciliation, but there's a sense in which this was not really a reconciliation, certainly not at all with evolution. There was no giving ground on the issue of evolution here at all. But it was an attempt to try to grapple with the age issue in particular. And if I could just summarize the end of that, kind of the modern view, what most of us think about that now is it's not necessarily that it's wrong exegetically, but it doesn't solve any problems scientifically. It doesn't help us answer the science questions. It doesn't explain anything. You kind of go out on a limb exegetically, and when you're done, you don't have anything helpful. It doesn't explain the faraway starlight. It doesn't explain the fossils. It doesn't explain the radioactive dating. It doesn't really address the issues that we're struggling with. It doesn't seem like a good explanation. That's really all I wanted to say about that. And that's not really a debate today, because I don't know of anyone defending that in the 21st century. What many people are strongly defending is what's often called progressive creation. This is often some form of what people call a day-age interpretation of Genesis. Stretching out the creation week, stretching out the origin of the world over long periods of time. If you go back a few decades, Davis Young at Calvin College was one of the first. He wrote a very influential book called Christianity in the Age of the Earth. Coming forward into maybe the 90s, Hugh Ross writes an influential book called Creation and Time. His website, reasons.org, Reasons to Believe. And most recently, BioLogos, who I think you're going to hear about on Thursday. They have an interesting three-minute video. I'm not going to show it today for the sake of time, but if you want a sample of their take on the age of the earth, they have a three-minute video called How Old is the Earth? And they kind of lay out their case. And we could have a whole day on this, and I have to just try to summarize without going into all of their arguments. I want to give you just briefly five young earth answers. I'm a little bit of a risk here because I haven't raised the question. It's dangerous to answer questions that people are not asking, but I'm assuming that a lot of you are familiar with the basic idea that we stretch out Creation Week. And if I could just mention as an overview before we get into these five, I have this kind of scripture reality test. I remember when I read Davis Young's book decades ago, Christianity in the Age of the Earth. And the book was a little bit troubling to me until I went back and I reread Genesis 1 and 2. And I said, let's just play what if. What if Davis Young is right? What if his interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 is right? Let me read the story from that point of view and see if it makes sense. And when I went back and read Genesis 1 and 2 from that point of view, I repeatedly found myself saying, this does not make sense. This is not what Moses wrote. This is not what God is communicating. This is not the meaning of this story. Taken outside of the Bible context, you can say, yeah, that's reasonable, that's rational, that makes sense. When you put it up beside the actual Genesis 1 account and compare it point by point, there are lots of ways in which you say, you know, this really doesn't make sense. Okay, so here are some big ideas that I think might help you as you grapple with how do I respond to the arguments of old earth progressive creationism. And I want to go back to the idea of apparent age because I think this is part of the answer. I don't think this is the complete answer, but it's not an illegitimate argument. Some people would say apparent age makes God deceiving. God is tricking us by making things look older than they really are. And my response to that is this is actually an inevitable part of creation. I don't think that you can create things without making them look older than they really are. That's not a trick that God did. That's just a natural part of creation. And the classic example is Adam and Eve. How old is Adam the day God creates him? Well, he's one day old, but how old does he look? He looks like a grown man. So is there some way out of that? Either God's going to create a baby and wait for him to grow up, or God's going to create a grown man and he is going to look older than he is. So I see apparent age as an inherent part of a creation story that's really unavoidable. So I would make that argument unapologetically that apparent age is part of this. We also cannot discount the fall. The fall we think of as a theological event, but it's clear from Genesis that the fall was a profound event scientifically. And the world changes scientifically in ways that we do not completely understand. And if I could just make one quick application of that, this is the answer to the bad design argument. When you raise the design argument, evolutionists often say, well, if God's a designer, he did a pretty cruddy job. And they have lots of examples from the biological world of things that don't seem to work right. Things that aren't designed right, things that are really hard to explain from a design point of view. And I think the general answer to that is that's not the way God created that. We're not looking at the created world, we're looking at a fallen world. And that's true in science as much as it is in theology and morality and ethics and any other area of thought. So we have to take into account the fall and we have to take into account the flood and its after effects. And it's not just the flood. I mentioned a minute ago this idea of an ice age. Most creationists now think that the flood triggered an ice age, that there really was an ice age right after the flood, and it was several hundred years long. And it had a dramatic effect on the surface of the earth. There are a lot of things that we see that are not creation, they're not flood, they're actually ice age. And that puts a lot of pieces together in a way that if you ignore that, there's a lot of things you can't explain. And number four, I've got just a minute to do this, but this is so important. Scientists who are creationists get into trouble because they take on themselves the burden of explaining scientifically how God did things. How did God create the world? Explain that to me scientifically. How did God bring a worldwide flood? Explain that to me scientifically. And when we remember that creation is a miracle and the flood is a miracle, there's a limit to how far we can go down that line. And there's a point at which maybe God did something at creation that there is no scientific explanation for. I point you to the virgin birth as an example. How did God do the virgin birth? I have no clue. We could talk all day about genetics and embryology and DNA. When Mary says, this is a scientific impossibility, the angel says, don't use the word God and the word impossible in the same sentence. With God, nothing is impossible. Don't tell me that a young earth model is scientifically impossible because we're talking about a God who's working miracles. And finally, as a parting thought, we read a book in Essential Science called The Limitations of Scientific Truth. Don't ever accept the scientific modern worldview that science is omniscient. We, in our minds, if we're not careful, are influenced by our culture to elevate science above the Bible and to think that science is infallible and science is a path to truth. People struggle with this issue because their faith in the Bible is weak and their faith in science is strong. So read this book and get a reality check on the limits of where science can take us. All right, let's pray and we're done. Father, we pray that you would help us all as we seek the truth of your word, as we seek the truth that we find in nature, that we would be able to glorify you as creator as you intended. Give us confidence in the truth of your word. Give us confidence in your power as a miraculous creator of this world and everything in it. In Jesus' name, amen.